Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church in Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2016. If you'd like to find out more about other Canon Press materials or products, you may call Canon Press at 1-800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
So the congregation said, Amen. Let us worship the triune God. The Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who are in awe of Him.
He will hear their cry and save them. Amen.
For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Lift up your hearts. Our Father in heaven, we worship you now in the name of the one who sits at your right hand, and we come to you confident of our reception because of that. We are assured that you will make all his enemies a footstool through the process of faithful worship being extended throughout the world, and we thank you for the privilege of being a part of that. So receive our worship now, we pray. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen. Communities cannot stay healthy unless they are growing, and growth means change. But not all change is healthy, not all growth is healthy. Thistles grow, morning glory grows. This is something we must think through carefully, and in our thinking we have to be mature. There's a vast difference between changing because you're growing on the one hand and trying to grow simply by changing on the other. Everything else being equal, the former is far healthier than the latter. It is healthier because it is normal. As a young boy grows up, he will need to get a new set of clothes. But suppose he is impatient to grow and tried to fix the problem by pestering his mother to buy him clothes that were three sizes too large for him. One man can plow and plant, and another man can water. But both men must always remember that it is God alone who gives the increase, as it says in 1 Corinthians 3:7. That is, only God gives the increase if it is the kind of increase we want. But the modern church has drifted into the great folly of believing that various jiggering techniques can bring about the increase. We mess around with the music or the length of the sermon or the range of programs as though we were ecclesiastical mechanics. What we ought to be concentrating on is preaching Christ and Him crucified, singing praises to God with a whole heart, communing together at His table, and loving one another. Growth will come, and with it, changes will follow after the fact. But this means that there's one change that facilitates growth. There's only one kind of change that enables growth, and that is the change that we call repentance. Everything else is usually just tinkering. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so let us prepare our hearts for that as we sing Psalm 54. So as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Father, we confess to you now on behalf of our nation. We know that your Son died for the sins of the world, and so those who crucified him are not just those who plotted in his murder, but also those for whom he died. We know that it was our sin that made the death of the Lord necessary if we were to be saved. And we confess that reality as a grievous fault. We pray that as we confess in this way, our nation would become increasingly aware of our sin. Break us prior to the point of judgment, we pray. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. And so, Father, we confess that as your people, we have not lived in such a way as to cause the unbelievers to turn to us to ask what they should do. Father, we pray that they would in fact ask and that we would in fact know. We now confess our own private sins to you and Selah. We do this in the powerful name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. It is God's sovereign good pleasure to give both repentance and forgiveness of sin. Because you have trusted in Jesus Christ only, I therefore declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ. The text this morning is from 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. These are the words of God. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Father, you are kind to your people, and we have assembled as your people. We pray that you would visit us with the spirit of that kindness as you minister your word to us. We ask that you would do this gracious thing for us, because we ask for it in the name of Jesus, and amen.
Amen.
Well, continuing to work our way through the Bible a book at a time, we've come to the third book that we're treating as one book that presents itself to you in your Bibles as two. 1 and 2 Samuel were originally one book. 1 and 2 Kings were originally one book, and the same thing is true of 1 and 2 Chronicles. So we're going to treat the book of Chronicles as one book. Now, the book of Chronicles, at first glance, might seem to you to be just another telling of what was going on in Kings. It covers much of the same material as Kings, but the purpose and the point of this book is decidedly different from the point of the book of Kings. Chronicles was written over a century after the writing of Kings, and the book covers down to the post-exilic period. Remember, the book of Kings ends with the cataclysm of the conquest of Jerusalem, and the people are taken off to Babylon, and you have the exile that was prophesied by Jeremiah, exile of 70 years in Babylon, and then the story of the return from exile is told in Ezra, Nehemiah. So in Ezra, Nehemiah, the people come back, and they're faced with this ruin that is Jerusalem, and Nehemiah wants to rebuild the city walls, and Ezra wants to rebuild the altar and the temple, and so they're faced with the task of rebuilding. Kings ends with the cataclysm that inaugurates the exile, and Chronicles ends at the return from exile, and this changes the point or the whole trajectory of each book. Even though they're covering a lot of the same history, they're covering the same history, drawing different lessons out of it. Now, these different lessons are not contradictory. The lesson of Kings harmonizes with the lesson of Chronicles, but you have to recognize in this world, more than one lesson can be drawn from the same material. In fact, if you only draw one lesson from the same material, you're probably not paying attention. So the Jews are faced, at the time of the writing of Chronicles, the Jews are faced with the great challenge of rebuilding Jerusalem, and they are in great need of encouragement. They are in great need of encouragement, and that's what they get in Chronicles. So the story of Israel's history is told in Chronicles in such a way as to encourage, edify, admonish, and lift up the Jews who are faced with the task of rebuilding the temple and rebuilding the city. In Kings, what they're doing is they're having it explained to them why God is playing so rough, right? So in Kings, why is this disaster happening to us? Why is our city a smoking ruin behind us? Why are we being hauled off into exile? Well, because you ignored the prophets over and over and over again. And so what's happening is the explanation of judgment is being given in Kings. The explanation of what you're to do now that you've been given the opportunity to rebuild is being given to you in Chronicles. Now, according to Jewish tradition, the author of Chronicles was Ezra. Given the theme of the book and the timing of the book, the period that produced it, I take this surmise as likely. It's a surmise. We can't prove it from the text, but I think that it is likely that Ezra is the author of Chronicles. The book of Kings emphasized the interaction of kings and prophets that usually went this way. Prophets would come with a message from God, and the kings would not listen to them. So it was the interaction of kings ignoring prophets. This book, Chronicles, emphasizes the interaction of kings and priests. So you have three great offices in the Old Covenant, and these three great offices are combined in the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Covenant: prophet, priest, and king. So Jesus Christ is our king. Jesus Christ is our prophet. Jesus Christ is our high priest. So prophet, priest, and king all combine in the Lord Jesus. These offices are separated out in the time of the Old Covenant, where you had prophets like Isaiah and Elijah and Elisha. You had kings like David. You had kings like Solomon. And you had priests, faithful priests like Jehoiada. So we have here the interaction between kings and priests. The great interest in this book is temple building or temple refurbishing. We have David's preparation for temple building. We also have Solomon's building and dedicating the temple. We have Hezekiah insisting on a cleansing of the temple and refurbishing the temple, and then holding a great celebration of the Passover there. And a few generations later, we see Josiah restoring the temple. And just to give you a glimpse of how bad a shape the temple was in, when Josiah comes to refurbish the temple, remodel the temple, when they're cleaning everything out and carting off the refuse, somebody finds a Bible and, you know, the book of Deuteronomy, and what's this? Better show it to the king. These are strange things. So it's as though the memory of God's word has almost completely disappeared from this people. They find the book of Deuteronomy, they take it to the king, and Josiah realizes how bad their trouble is. That also shows us how much disarray the whole temple apparatus was in. It was just in a bad way. So on top of that, this book was written in the post-exilic period, as I mentioned, when one of the great tasks facing the people was rebuilding the temple. So you have preparing to build the temple, building the temple, remodeling the temple, remodeling the temple, and it's being written at a time when the people are being faced with the challenge of rebuilding the temple. Now, the structure of Chronicles is very detailed, and it would be tedious to get into all of it here, so I'm not going to do that to you, but you have to understand that the book of Chronicles is very carefully put together. I just want to point a few things out about it to give you a sense of the whole. One is that the book does break into four parts, easily identifiable, and you can identify it easily in your English Bible. The first is the book of genealogies, which you identified that section your very first time reading through the Old Testament. Nine chapters, and you go, I've identified the first section of Chronicles. And then some of you, confess it, are tempted to skip over that part the next time through, but you shouldn't. So you have the book of genealogies. The second is the book of David, or the story of David. The third is the book of Solomon. And then the fourth is the book of the kings of Judah. In Kings, you have this much more of a focused interest on what's happening in the northern kingdom than you do in Chronicles. The second thing is that if you look at just the first of these books, which would be the book of genealogies, you can tell that the whole thing has been assembled very, very carefully and with the main theme of the book in mind. The genealogies are naturally, of course, a chiasm, and they emphasize the importance of worshiping God rightly. It ties in with the whole theme of temple building, temple rebuilding, temple remodeling. So the two bookends are their ancient non-tribal past. This goes back to the early years of the human race. So you have the ancient non-tribal past in 1 Chronicles 1, 1 through 54. That matches their current situation coming out of exile, where the people are not being divvied up by tribe. So you have non-tribal genealogies and then the present time for them where it's not tribal. The second chapter in, you have the royal tribe of Judah. Remember that David is from the tribe of Judah. That's 1 Chronicles 2, 1 through 4, 23. And then the next to last chapter would be the royal tribe of Benjamin. Remember that it was not the standing royal tribe, but it was the tribe that produced the first king of Israel. So Saul was the first king of Israel, and he was a Benjamite. So you have one royal tribe matched against the other royal tribe in 1 Chronicles 8, 1 through 40. Then you have the incidental tribes, 1 Chronicles 4, 24 through 5, 26. And that matches the incidental tribes, the leftover tribes in 1 Chronicles 7, 1 through 40. And then at the center of the chiasm, the center of the genealogy, you have the tribe of Levi, and that's the priestly tribe. That's the tribe that that we're concerned with in this book. We're concerned with the temple. We're concerned with the priests. We're concerned with a faithful priesthood. We want faithful priests. We want men who lead the people of Israel in worship correctly. Now, in the text that I read, 2 Chronicles 7:14, this is something that happens after Solomon had successfully built the temple. When he had successfully built the temple, the Lord appeared to him by night and said that he had chosen, quote-unquote, this place as his house of sacrifice. He promises that if the land is afflicted, if his people pray to him, he will hear their prayer. The next verse makes it plain, if you read verse 15. Now mine eyes shall be open, and mine ears attent unto the prayer that is made in this place. Now what God is telling Solomon is that this temple matters. The rebuilding of the temple matters. The refurbishing of the temple earlier, the remodeling of the temple, all the preparation for the work of the temple mattered, which is another way of saying the formal worship of God matters. The formal worship of God is not an incidental thing. We cannot just erase it and say, go off into the wilderness and commune with God in your heart. I hope that if you are in the wilderness, you do commune with God in your heart. I hope you pray to him as you walk along the way, as you rise up, as you lie down. I hope that you live and move and have your being in God. But formal worship matters. Formal worship matters. And that's something that God tells Solomon. If my people repent, if my people repent and turn to me and pray to me and repent of their sins, I will hear them in this place. You can't just say, well, let's all scatter to the four winds and all pray to God in our hearts. God works through his people. God works through in the Old Testament, through the types and shadows of the sacrifices and the temple worship. And in the New Testament, the people of God collectively are that temple. So another way of saying this is that things happen when God's people come together that do not happen if we don't. All right? God's corporate collective worship matters. So God says, I will hear them. Mine eyes shall be open, mine ears attent unto the prayer that is made in this place. Now, one of the things that's I mentioned earlier, that Chronicles is a book of encouragement. Well, you've got a lot of bad acting. You've got a lot of bad business going on in Chronicles, just like in Kings, but it's presented differently. It's not every bad thing that is presented is here in Chronicles. And when it happens, when people disobey, the people in Chronicles are blessed with a very short feedback loop. When they disobey, wham, judgment. It's sort of like dealing with a two-year-old. So you have, don't do this, I'm going to do that, and then you have immediate consequences. When they obey, God is immediately kind to them. So you have a very short feedback loop where God's people are being shown to us as learning quickly. If you obey me, I bless you. If you disobey me, then I chastise you. The book of Kings ended with Israel running at full speed into the brick wall of judgment. The book of Kings ends with Israel, Judah, destroying themselves by not listening, not heeding the word of the prophets. The point of the book was to issue covenantal warnings and explanations of that curse. Why is this happening to us? Why do bad things happen to good people? Israel cried out. Well, for starters, you're not good people. How many times did you disobey the prophets? How many times did you persecute the prophets? How many times did you refuse to listen? How many times did I say, don't do this, and then you went and did exactly that? So the book of Kings is to explain to the people that ignoring the prophets was not a good practice. The book of Chronicles ends with the people brought back to the land, and they needed to be told the same story, but with an additional 100 years added on, and with a different task right in front of them. So the people going into the exile needed to learn the task of no more idols. No more idols. Stop that, right? And incidentally, that is one lesson that the Jews apparently did learn. They fell into other problems later on. But the problems that they had with gross idolatry, bowing down to statues, apparently was largely purged in the exile in Babylon. They learned that lesson. Okay, no more idols. Stop bowing down to idols. And so they learned that lesson. When they come back out of judgment 100 years later, they needed to be told the same story, but with an emphasis that would encourage them. The material is selected accordingly. The material is selected accordingly. For example, the story of Bathsheba is absent. Right? If you just had the book of Chronicles and you didn't have the book of Kings, if you didn't have Samuel and Kings and you just had Chronicles, you would come away with a much better picture of David than you do with the book of Kings. There is a major flaw in David's history, his story, his character, a major problem that is on display in the book of Kings, which is not on display here. This is not because the author of Chronicles is trying to whitewash anything. He's got a different point. He's got a different purpose in mind. The story of the Queen of Sheba is told here. The story of Bathsheba is absent. Now, I want to say a few things about this, what this teaches us about history, because every Christian has to be an amateur historian. Every Christian has to understand a map of human history, and they have to have an X on it that says, you are here, and your people are these, and this is where we came from. All of us here are cousins, at least by the time of Noah. So you have this genealogy that runs all the way back, and we need to have an understanding of where we are in that picture. We don't have to be professional historians, but if we are Bible readers, if we are faithful Christians, if we say the creed, Jesus Christ was crucified under Pontius Pilate. That's a historical figure. That's not a philosophical concept. That's not a theological concept. That's a historical truth. Jesus Christ died during the governorship of a particular man. He was born during the reign of a particular Caesar. All right, so every Christian, well, let come at it another way. Modern scholarship discovered that the Buddha never lived. There was never, ever a historical Buddha. Thoughtful, insightful Buddhists would think that was funny and would go and would continue merrily. It does not depend on the Buddha being a historical figure. The Christian faith rests upon certain affirmations about history. This is not it's not a pure theological construct. It's not a pure philosophical construct. We gather here today on the Lord's Day making a historical claim. We are gathered on Sunday because Jesus rose from the dead on Sunday. We celebrate a weekly Easter. We make historical claims all the time. And if someone purported to show that Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, never lived, proposition, if shown, would utterly destroy the Christian faith. Paul says, if Jesus were not raised from the dead, we of all men are most to be pitied. That is a historical fact. And everything, your forgiveness depends upon that historical fact. That means Christians must think about history. And we must not leave the definition of what constitutes good history to unbelievers or sadly, to believers who are influenced by unbelievers. What do I mean by this? The perennial temptation faced by mankind is the temptation to be as God. That was the first thing that was offered to us by the serpent. You shall be as God. You're going to be like him. And so we think that we have a need, if we're going to be historians at all, we think we have a need to reconstruct with precision the way it was, quote unquote, at the Battle of Gettysburg or the Battle of Waterloo. But in actual fact, if we held to such precise rules strictly, we could not reconstruct the story of our own life if we were allowed to start from breakfast this morning. There is so much going on. There's so much happening all around you. You could not write an adequate, accurate history of your own life starting at breakfast. Why? Because there are billions of events. There are billions of things going on all around. And you can't, just from breakfast, you remember a tiny fraction of what happened. And about the only things you could pinpoint with any kind of accuracy at all in terms of time would be your texts, right? And that's not because your memory is so good, it's because it's got a little time on there. But we think if I want to write the definitive biography of, or if I want to write a history of thus and such, we believe that we have to sort of step into God's omniscient place and then write this exhaustive history, and is what I call the surveillance camera history of all events, where you've got surveillance cameras pointing at everyone and everything that's said from every angle, and then we have to reproduce that, and that's the definitive history. That's not how we're supposed to do it. We cannot be God, and so we cannot write or think about history from the vantage point of omniscience. We must be historians. We must be good historians. We must be careful historians, but we are not omniscient historians. And this is why when Jesus says that tax collectors and prostitutes are closer to the kingdom than the respected theologians, oftentimes the people who are amateur historians are much closer to the truth than professional historians, because professional historians get caught up in this idea that they've got to know how many bootlaces there were at the Battle of Waterloo before they can understand it. They want a quantitative analysis of everything. But that's not how God made the world. So when we are denied this, when we realize that we can't be omniscient, like frustrated perfectionists, we say that if we cannot attain to omniscience, we will pitch a tantrum and collapse into nihilism. This is the story of the modern and postmodern projects, respectively. The modernist wants to know absolutely. The postmodernist pretends that we can't know anything. So the modernist says, I must know everything. The postmodernist gives up and says, we can't know at all. If we cannot be as God, well then, we will all just be matter in motion. Of course, if we were just matter in motion, we wouldn't know that we were just matter in motion. There is such a thing as a creaturely knowledge of history that is true knowledge, what Francis Schaeffer used to call true truth, right? You know, for example, you can't reconstruct your life with absolute precision from breakfast this morning, but you can know that you had breakfast this morning. You can know it by many infallible proofs. Right? You can say your testimony of eyewitnesses, I saw you there. I cooked your eggs for you. I'm hungry now. Right? I'm always hungry after I eat. Right? So you have all these things that you could point to. We deal with history from a discrete, distinct, and finite perspective, and this is how God made us. We are men created in the image of God, and we have therefore been given authority to name. We have been given authority to name. Our knowledge of history, our knowledge of our lives, our knowledge of events is the grace of God. It's a gift from God. When you name, you look at an array of 10,000 things, and 80% of which you don't even see, don't even recognize. You look at 10,000 things, and you select one of them, and you say that the whole thing means this. The meaning of everything here is this. This is what finite men must do. And when they write in Scripture, they're protected by the Holy Spirit. They're protected with the gift of infallibility. But even outside of Scripture, we are called to do history. And when we're called to do history, uninspired, finite men must operate this way without a guarantee of infallibility, but they can still function honestly and speak the truth. The only way this can be done is by faith, trusting in God. Now, think for a minute. God created the world. He said, let there be light. And he began to create. He created the heavens and the earth, and he created the sea and the dry land. He put a light to rule the day and a light to rule the night. And it all builds up, and he creates the animals. And then he creates man. And man, Adam, is given the task of naming the animals. Naming the animals. Do you think Adam could be justified by saying, well, name the animals? I just got here. I don't know what's going on. I just got here. I'm 10 minutes old. What do you mean, name the animals? Now, God created Adam with the capacity to do what God told Adam to do. He gave Adam authority. So this means that when Adam names, he is not just attaching labels to things willy-nilly. He's exercising authority, and that authority is the gift of God. Have you ever wondered why some people, when they try to name something, it's a lame name, right? They'll just wing off and say that, and it falls to the floor. It doesn't do anything. Somebody else names something and in wisdom, and the name sticks, and it's three days, and the whole country is using that name because it caught on. It stuck. It was named with authority. This sort of thing happens, and it's not just a happenstance. Think for a moment. Is it not striking to you that God gave us four Gospels? God didn't give us the one authorized biography of Jesus. There is no authorized biography of Jesus. There are four authorized biographies of Jesus. Why? Because he wanted to mess with our tidy minds. That's why. He wanted us to stop being the kind of perfectionists that want to have every story of every event told with every hair in place and everything all sewn up. He wanted us to remember that we are not God. We do not know exhaustively. God knows, from a God's eye view, God knows everything exhaustively. God could tell the story of the universe, including the position and velocity of every atom in it. But the only person he could tell this story to would be himself. Right? God alone is God. We have been put into the world, and there's this embarrassment of material all around us, a bunch of stuff left over, and God has said to man, you have the authority to speak into that chaos and bring order out of it. You have the authority to name. This has to be done by faith. If we try to name autonomously, we're like the modernists. If we try to say, well, we can't do anything, we can't name at all, we're like the postmodern relativists. So, back to Chronicles. God is not a perfectionist, but he is perfect. How many times have you read the words of our text, if my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves? How many times have you read that text on some Take Back America brochure or some Take Back America website, touting conferences with detailed action plans? We need to take back America from the secularists. We need to take back America from Hollywood. We need to take back America from the secular humanists, etc. Now, actually, just so you know, we do need to take back America from all those people. But this verse is quoted out of context over and over and over again out of context. When they detail their action plans, how many of these conferences insist on restoration of true worship in the first instance? How many of them say, if my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves? First, how do you do that? How do you humble yourself? You humble yourself by doing what you're told. You humble yourself by cease resting on your own wisdom. You stop trying to figure it out all by yourself. You stop treating the Christian church as though it were a lobbying organization like the NRA or Big Tobacco. We are not that. We are God's people. We drive history. We define history. We name history through worship. We have no other authority. Now, when we do that, the thing that we have done spills out. It flows out from the church and affects what Christian politicians do, and what Christian economists do, and what Christian historians do, and what Christian auto mechanics do. It flows out into the regular world, but it starts here. We name the world in worship. We don't name the world anywhere else. We don't lobby unbelievers to try to get them to call it something halfway between. We don't lobby the world to get them to call it traditional values. Because if they do, they're lying to you, and if they don't, then you've lost, right? If you win, you lose, and if you lose, you lose. We are called to call upon the Lord in worship. If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves. We humble ourselves by doing what God calls us to do, by obeying the summons. So, how many of these people who want to take back America have insisted on restoration of true worship in the first instance? Almost none of them. But that's what this verse is talking about. This verse is talking about the whole book, Chronicles, is all about worship. It's all about right worship. It's all about worship that is acceptable to God. We learn as you go through the scriptures, one of the first things you learn in the incident with Cain and Abel is that Abel offered worship to God that was acceptable. Cain offered a sacrifice to God that was rejected. It was unacceptable. If you look at, turn to Hebrews very quickly. In Hebrews chapter 12, wherefore we, receiving a kingdom, we Christians, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve. The worship, the word there for serve is worship. Some of your translations probably have worship there. Whereby we may worship God. What's the next word? Acceptably. What is it to worship God acceptably? Well, among other things, it's to worship God not unacceptably. There's a way of coming before Him that's unacceptable. God rejects it. And God says here, acceptable worship is reverence and godly fear. Reverence and godly fear. Many modern Christians have gotten the notion into their heads that we're supposed to have worship that's a come-as-you-are affair. You can come in your PJs if you want. You can come as you are, just waltz in, walk into the throne room of God in gym shorts and flip-flops and say, hey, here I am. Here I am. And God says, well, and there you go. Bind him hand and foot. Throw him out of here. What are you doing here without a wedding garment? What do you think you're doing? Now, if you took all the people who are trying to take back America, and they're proposing many, many good things, but you said, what kind of worship services do they participate in? What kind of churches do they go to? What do they do in those church services? What's going on in those church services? I'm afraid there is an awful lot of unacceptable worship. God rejects it because it's not being offered with reverence and godly fear. We're trying to cultivate irreverence. We don't want any prerequisites to scare anybody. But it says reverence and godly fear is acceptable worship. But let me run around and push the other direction for a moment, because God always wants to mess with our tidy minds. God is, as I began by saying, God is not a perfectionist, but He is perfect. But let's also say that God is perfect, but He's not a perfectionist. Flip to 2 Chronicles 30. So later in our book, 2 Chronicles 30. One of the things that Hezekiah did, and Hezekiah is one of the ones who remodeled the temple, brought everything up to speed. And then Hezekiah is a foreshadowing of the reunion of Israel, because he sent messengers up into the northern kingdom of Israel and invited them all to come down for the Passover. So Hezekiah does this wonderful thing. He says, we are politically divided. Judah and Israel are divided. But he sends messengers up and invites them to come down. For a multitude of the people, let me start a little bit farther up. Then they killed the Passover on the 14th day of the second month. And the priests and the Levites were ashamed and sanctified themselves and brought in the burnt offerings into the house of the Lord. And they stood in their place after their manner, according to the law of Moses, the man of God. The priests sprinkled the blood, which they received of the land of the Levites, of the hand of the Levites. For there were many in the congregation that were not sanctified. Therefore, the Levites had the charge of the killing of the Passovers for everyone that was not clean, to sanctify them unto the Lord. For a multitude of the people, even many of Ephraim and Manasseh, Issachar and Zebulun, these are northern tribes, had not cleansed themselves. Yet did they eat the Passover otherwise than it was written, contrary to what the Bible says, otherwise than what was written. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, the good Lord pardon everyone that prepareth his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though he be not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary. And the Lord hearkened to Hezekiah and healed the people. All right, so here's unacceptable worship that's acceptable. Here's unacceptable worship that's acceptable. Lord, we've made a royal mess of this, and we don't even know where to start. We've got this big pile of refuse, and we don't know what to pick up first. And I'm afraid to pick up this without making myself unclean. And if we address this over here, that's a mess. And how can Ephraim come and how can they do it? Hezekiah says reformations are messy. At the same time, notice that God heard what Hezekiah said, and God healed the people, meaning that he had smote them. Right? Something had happened to these people. They were afflicted because they were offering unacceptable worship to God. Hezekiah intervenes on their behalf and says, God, they're not cleansed according to the sanctuary, but they're cleansed in their hearts before you. Would you please receive them? Would you please encourage them? And the Lord heard Hezekiah and did so. So, any kind of reformation here among us, we're in as big a mess as they were in. When you look around at the things that we're doing, when you look at the children we are slaughtering, the unborn children we are slaughtering, when you look at what we call marriage, when you look at all the abominations that we are perpetrating, we are a royal mess. And yet, God, if my people, so God says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves. But that humility means that you come in order to be instructed. You don't come in order to tell God or lay down rules for God of what he must do. One other thing needs to be emphasized in this book, from this book, and it's quite a striking thing. I said that the book of Chronicles was intended as an encouragement. The historian, whom I believe to be Ezra, underscores his point about the centrality of worship by showing us repeated situations where music, gladness, joy, and worship all come together. Now, the introduction of music into worship as a part of worship, temple worship, was David's contribution. You remember that he established the tabernacle of David where sacrifices of praise were offered up. Before that, there's no record of music being offered up in the sacrifices at all prior to David. But David is a great gifted musician. He establishes the tabernacle of David that offers sacrifice of praise. That tabernacle, when Solomon builds the temple, the tabernacle of David on Mount Zion is combined with the worship of God in the temple on a different mountain. And the name Zion goes with it. And so music becomes an essential part of of the worship of God's people, worshiping their God together. And music is one of the great themes of the book of Chronicles. You might have thought that so-and-so begat Jasbo was one of the great themes if you tripped over the first nine chapters. But if you go through both books, First and Second Chronicles, this is something you're going to see again and again and again and again. 2 Chronicles 30, verse 21, and the children of Israel that were present at Jerusalem kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days, and then notice this, with great gladness, and the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day by day, singing with loud instruments to the Lord. Now, I've not included Ezra and Nehemiah in this, but this is also a theme that continues on in Ezra and Nehemiah. Rejoicing before God with great rejoicing. It's from Nehemiah that we get that great phrase, the joy of the Lord is our strength. So this theme of musical exaltation in the middle of a ruin, right, that's what we're talking about, the ruin of Israel's history. We come back from Babylon. We have a ruined capital city. We have a ruined temple. In this setting, the joy of the Lord is our strength. You see this in the passage I just read, 2 Chronicles 30, 21. Also look at 1 Chronicles 16, 1 through 42. Look at 1 Chronicles 23, 5. Look at 1 Chronicles 25, 1 through 31. Look at 2 Chronicles 5, 12 through 13. 2 Chronicles 7, 6. 2 Chronicles 23, 13. 2 Chronicles 23, 18. 2 Chronicles 29, 25 through 30. And 2 Chronicles 34 through 12. This is if someone said, what's the book of Chronicles about? How many people would say musical celebration? But it again and again and again and again, musical celebration. Musical celebration as we fight our enemies. Musical celebration as we rebuild. Musical celebration as we celebrate before the Lord, as we exult in the forgiveness that he offers us. This is a big part of God's purpose in the restoration of his people. Music is a driving force in what we do. Music is part of what we do, an essential part of what we do. It's not an add-on extra. It is important that the temple be cleansed because the temple is where our cleansing occurs. The joy of the Lord is, in fact, our strength. The Lord inhabits the praises of his people, as it says in the Psalms. The music in our mouths, if it is also in our hearts, is a spear in the hand. A singing people are, when God's people are singing, they are invincible. When God's people are singing and have a reason for their singing, and the singing is spirit impelled from the heart, God's people are invincible. And when God's people are grim and dour and discouraged and beat up and lamenting what's going on in the land, and there's no song in their heart and there's no song in their mouths, nothing, no one is easier to roll over than that group of people. God's people need to be the kind of people who can go to the stake singing songs. They need to be the kind of people who can be herded into gas chambers singing songs. They have to be the kind of people who can go to a joyful martyrdom singing psalms. Because God conquers the world this way. God conquers the world through true worship. Father in heaven, we do not want to be self-deceived, which is to hear the word without doing it. Walk with us as we go from this place, teaching and instructing us as we go. We come to this table as summoned, but we often need to be reminded of the purpose of the summoning. This table represents and enacts the favor of God. We come to this sacrament to receive God's grace, God's favor. This is the place where we are intended to experience the friendliness of God. Does that phrase strike you? God receives us here warmly. God welcomes us. God wants us here. Now, the tension we feel is because we know that we, in our own persons, in our own names, have not been loyal to him in the same way that he is loyal to us. He is our friend, but have we been his? He receives our presence warmly. Have we shrunk from his presence? He delights to have us speak with him. Do we hesitate at the prospect of prayer? Another way of putting this is that we don't deserve to be here. We don't deserve God's friendliness. We do not merit the favor or grace of God. If we know anything at all about the mysteries of God, we know this. The answer to this is found in what is on the table. We don't deserve to be at the table, and in fact could not come, but for what meets us at the table. The broken body of Jesus and the shed blood of Jesus is the only answer we need. We do not come here because we are worthy. We are made worthy as we come. But one other thing needs to be said about this. In order to experience God's favor rightly, we have to understand that it is through the work of the Holy Spirit, who is a person. And so we must not understand this as a mere ceremonial powered by an impersonal kind of spiritual electricity. Warmth, friendliness, welcome, these are all aspects of personal relationship. So come now to the Father in the strength of the Spirit through the work of the Son. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Amen. Going back to the part of the message where I was talking about naming and understanding history, think of it this way. Every person here is supposed to leave a wake. Everyone here is supposed to make waves. We sometimes think that you see pagans out there capsizing other people's boats and leaving the wrong kind of wake, and we think, oh, I want to be a good Christian. I just want to sit here and not make a ripple. That's not what you're called to do. We are called to make a wake, and the only way we can keep it from being the wrong kind of destructive is to do it in faith, by faith. But you're supposed to make a difference. You're supposed to interrupt. You're supposed to say. You're supposed to speak into. You're supposed to make a wake by faith. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.